Well, we continue through the story of our Lord's passion. That is his suffering there in Jerusalem at that time of Passover. On a Thursday night, he had the Passover meal with his disciples. You may recall from last week, he transformed that sacramental meal of the Old Covenant, the Passover, into the Lord's Supper, the sacramental meal of the New Covenant in his blood. Because, friends, Jesus did not go to Jerusalem especially to celebrate the Passover, but to become the true Passover lamb, to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. Well, you may remember at that meal, Jesus revealed that one of the 12 would betray him. Now, after the meal, as we're going to read now in Matthew 26, he tells the disciples they would all abandon him. We, of course, see that take place later in the chapter at the time that Jesus was arrested. They all deserted him, right? We're not going to read just yet that story today, but friends, we see that even before then, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the desertion of our Lord begins, even by those his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. The agony, all of the sorrow and grief, the darkness of Gethsemane, only worsened by the failure of his friends. The sermon title this morning, The Darkness of Gethsemane, and let's read now the living and holy word of God. Starting at Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Word of God from Matthew 26 today. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the darkness of Gethsemane. Dark, of course, because it's nighttime. It's perhaps the middle of the night. Jesus and his disciples, after the Passover meal that they've just had late that Thursday evening. But the darkness I'm speaking about this morning is that at this time and place, our Lord had to come to terms emotionally, you see, with the darkness of that doom that was upon him, the death that he would suffer just hours later. In the New Testament Gospels, of course, we get a little bit of a picture of the emotional life of Jesus but only a little. Glimpses of it here and there. You remember the story of Lazarus who died, and even though Jesus is going to raise him from the dead, he goes to the tomb and Lazarus is there dead in the grave, and you remember Jesus wept, overcome with grief because of the suffering of his dear friend Lazarus. A glimpse of that emotional life of our Lord Jesus. Or maybe a few chapters earlier, Matthew 21, when he goes into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we call it. And he's flipping tables over and he's whipping people. He had whips. He was angry. Driving out the money changers, the men doing business in the house of God, the house of prayer. So we do indeed get these glimpses, but that's all for the most part. These glimpses of the interior life, the emotional life of Christ, the feelings that he had, what he was experiencing on a subjective level. Maybe rather natural, of course, that this is the case because, of course, the Gospels aren't written from his own perspective, right? They're written about him. Some people, of course, lose sight of this and they either fault the New Testament for not giving enough of an emotional picture of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Some go so far as to suggest that since we never read of him laughing, he must have not joked at all. He must have never had a good time. He must have never laughed. I don't know what you would say to that. I personally, for my part, I believe our Lord did laugh. But let's remember, friends, the Son of God didn't become man that he might have a good time with us. He became man in order to rescue us miserable sinners from all of our depravity, condemnation, from death itself, from hell. And to do that, our Savior had to enter into all of our misery and even suffer condemnation and a cursed death in our place. Friends, we see this reality of Jesus' suffering throughout that passion story, but nowhere do we get such a picture of that interior emotional life of our Savior than in this very passage where he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Without question, the most profound glimpse into that emotional life of Christ Jesus, the man of sorrows. For here our Lord is actually terrified as he considers drinking the full cup of God's wrath. And if that was not bad enough, he asked his closest friends, those three disciples, to go with him a little further into the garden, that in his darkest hour, they might for just a little bit longer be with him. Instead, they sleep. When Jesus needed the most, they're already beginning, you see, to desert him. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, it's been Jesus and his disciples traveling along throughout his whole ministry, right? Jesus and his disciples, the apostles in particular, the 12. But there are only a few moments left. That very night he would be arrested and they would be together no more, not until after he had died and risen again. And yet in these last moments, friends, what we see is their utter failure to be true friends to Christ. What's so remarkable is that they fail as his friends, even after Jesus had told them that they would, had warned them ahead of time that this was going to happen that very night. After the supper, they sang a few psalms. Was it customary to end the Passover celebration in that way? And then he leads them out of the upper room, out of the city of Jerusalem. They go to this place called the Mount of Olives, next to the city. They've been there, no doubt, many times before. By this point, Judas, the betrayer, is probably gone, having been exposed to some degree, and we could probably imagine that the other disciples knew that Judas was the betrayer by this point. But now Jesus tells the rest of them, oh, the betrayer's gone, Judas is out doing his dirty work. But you will all fall away from me this night. Verse 31, notice, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The first point then, friends, the Lord's prediction here that he would be deserted by the disciples only provoked their self-confidence and pride. It's amazing that such a prediction could elicit such a response of pride from the disciples, but that's exactly what happens. The Lord's prediction that he would be deserted by them only provoked their self-confidence and pride. Judas was going to betray the Lord, and of course, friends, we know Judas is false. He's an apostate. He didn't just turn away from the Lord, he turned against him. He betrayed him unto death. But all the others would leave Jesus. Not so very different from betrayal, is it? They'd abandon him. The language in Greek, they would be stumbled because of him. Moments later that very night in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested, betrayed by Judas, and handed over to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And as the disciples saw this take place, they would slip into fear, no doubt. They would be ashamed of their Lord. Rejected and weak, the Lord Jesus was. And they abandon him, leaving him to his enemies. They run off. They didn't turn against Jesus. Let's be clear about that. They didn't do what Judas did. But they all turned away from their Lord Jesus. The disciples utterly failed to be loyal friends. At that hour when he needed them most, they completely fail to love him. Friends, you'll notice how once again Jesus shows them that he's fully aware of what's going to happen. He knows the suffering that he must endure. He knows what's coming for him that very night. Judas was going to betray him. He had revealed that already earlier when they had the supper. That was according to the plan of God, remember. In fact, God had written of it in the scriptures. Well, Jesus now shows that the same is the case for the desertion of the Lord by his other disciples. This too was part of God's plan, you see. And Jesus can quote scripture to show them that it is. Amazing, right? I mean, this is what he's been doing all along. But he quotes here from Zechariah 13:7, where it is God who says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says Yahweh of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Friends, you have to understand this messianic prophecy is an astonishing command whereby God himself says to his own sword, as it were, slay my own man, the righteous shepherd of my people, their good, true king, the Messiah. Jesus was to be stricken by the very sword of God's judgment. He knew what was coming for him, but friends, you notice, he says, you disciples, you'll all fall away, because when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered, just as it is written. The shepherd taken away from them, sheep wander, right? That's what they do without someone to lead them. They wander off in fear and confusion, and no doubt the disciples, as they saw their Lord arrested, there's some the disciples have no doubt some fear and confusion at that time. And their Lord is arrested forcibly, right? But you have to understand, Jesus is getting at their failure when he says that they would be stumbled because of him. And that's why they so vigorously contradict him, insisting that they would never fall away from him. They would be scattered, friends, and after being scattered, they would stumble into sin. failing miserably to be friends loyal to their Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13 actually goes on to say that after the sheep were scattered, the sheep of God would in fact be saved. That's part of that prophecy as well. And Jesus has a good word after speaking about his being struck with the very sword of God's judgment and the sheep being scattered. Notice what he says in verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The sword would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, but the crucified shepherd was not going to remain dead. The righteous one could not be held by death. He would rise again, and as he had so often told his disciples, he would be victorious. Through death, he would be victorious, he would live, and after those sheep were scattered, they would be regathered. Right? He would gather them again, and that's what the word there in verse 32 is showing us, that Jesus would live, he would go ahead of them and regather his sheep to himself. You hear the grace that is there? After they have forsaken him, turned away from him, abandoning him to his enemies, he goes ahead to Galilee and he will take them again as his sheep. Tremendous word of grace, friends. A word of victory and salvation that would be accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It should have humbled those disciples right there that very instant. They should have been humbled. But instead, they are provoked to boast in their pride. They didn't get it. Instead of being humbled, all we see is their self-confidence and this proud boast that none of them would leave Jesus. No surprise, it was Peter who spoke up first, right? Notice verse 33. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I mean, think about that. Sure, all the rest. Yeah, Peter has no trouble seeing that the rest of them are going to leave Jesus. Sure, that's possible, but me, Peter, the rock, Cephas, no, unshakable in my commitment to you, Lord. I'm not going to fall away. Peter had gotten in the Lord's way once before. Remember when he had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Immediately after that, the Lord says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. And Peter says, never! It cannot happen to you. Absolutely not, Lord. You remember what Jesus said in response to Peter on that occasion back in chapter 16? Get behind me, Satan! You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Pride, power, glory. Well, a lot Peter had learned by this point, right? He's clearly able to accept the fact that Jesus is going to die. There's no getting around that at this point. He's in trouble with the authorities. Everybody knows it. But now Peter was himself ready to stand by his rejected and crucified Messiah. So he thought. So he boasted in his pride. I'll never fall away. Only self-confidence and pride, right, friends? Peter is only thinking of how strong he is in his devotion to Christ. How faithful he will be in his love for the Lord. So sure of himself. Well, Jesus has a special word for Peter. Verse 34, truly I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. While the others are going to desert me, guess what? You get the best part. You're not going to just desert me. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. Well, if Peter was not humbled before, surely now, right? No. Peter, the inveterate, proud boaster. Verse 35, he responds, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Peter now realizes Christ is going to die. He can accept the cross of Christ. But notice what he goes on to say. I can accept the cross. Jesus, you once said, We're to take up our cross and follow you. I'm ready to do it. I know you're going to die. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm ready to die with you before I deny you. It's pride. Pride that comes before the fall. I mean, if there's ever a story, right, this is the epitome of pride coming before the fall. Sure enough, when Jesus is arrested just moments later, you remember what Peter does. They all flee as he's arrested, but Peter, oh, he proves himself. He follows after Jesus at a distance. Jesus is tried in the court of the high priest. Peter's right outside in the courtyard, hanging out with those enemies of Jesus. What courage. What amazing loyalty, but only to fall on his face. When questioned about knowing the Lord, he denies him three times. We'll get to that story on another occasion. I don't want to anticipate it too much this morning, but friends, it's important for us to realize how his pride comes before the fall, because Peter was completely relying on his own love, the strength of his own loyalty and devotion to the Lord, his Lord Jesus, and to God the Father. You see, this is all just self-confidence then and pride. And it's not just in Peter, it's in all of the disciples. They said the same thing. They're all so sure of themselves. They'd never fall away from the Lord. They're ready to die with him. They all say it, you see, in verse 35. They'll be loyal to Jesus to the bitter end. Friends, it's the pride of sinners who do not yet fully realize. Now listen. It's that pride of sinners who do not realize how desperately they need a Savior. A Savior who would do all the saving work alone. No doubt this is why Jesus made this prediction of being deserted by all of them that very night and denied by Peter. Not merely to show them that he knows the future, not merely to show them that they were these proud fools, but see, to impress on his disciples that he, Jesus, had to do the work of redemption alone. They would be of no use. They would have no role to play when he accomplished redemption on their behalf. Sinful men could have no part in accomplishing the work of our own salvation, nor even helping the Savior in the least to do his work. Well, that's only the setup for Gethsemane. Immediately after this prediction that provokes the pride of these disciples, Jesus takes them to a specific place near the Mount of Olives. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's got a name because it's an actual plot of land that belongs to somebody, probably a walled-off garden, where Jesus goes to pray. Most of them are to sit while he goes off to pray to the Father. But he takes these three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? Those two brothers, James and John. Notice the reason why, because, friends, you have to see here, verse 37, it's perfectly clear why he takes these three men with him. Verse 37, he took Peter, James, and John because we read there, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Why does he take Peter, James, and John with him? He's desperate for their companionship. He goes to pray to the Father. That's who he aims to be with above all. But he needs friends. He's terrified because he knows what's coming for him. He took Peter, James, and John that they might watch with him, he says. Watch with me. Even if it's just to be moral support, to be by my side, that somebody's there with me while I go through my darkest hour, watch with me. Perhaps pray for me. But already they fail him. They remain physically there by his side in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Friends, you see, they are already beginning to desert their Lord. The second point then, in Gethsemane, the disciples prove the power of their love for Jesus by sleeping through his most bitter sorrow. And of course, I'm speaking facetiously. Power of their love, do they really prove it? Yeah, they prove that there's no power there at all. What love do they show him when he's pleading for the Father to take this cup away? And no doubt they heard those words. They saw him fall on his face. He just moves on a little farther. They see him fall on his face, pleading with God to take the cup away. They heard those words. They knew why he was in that garden to pray. They knew why he had brought them. But what do? They sleep. These are the Lord's last moments with them when he needs them most. And they utterly fail, just as he had predicted. They utterly fail in their loyalty and love for Jesus. They see how deeply troubled he is. The emphatic language there, friends, is that Jesus is distressed, exceedingly troubled, vexed, terrified, gripped with fear. Can you imagine a friend having you go along when he's so absolutely terrified and you just take a nap? It's an utter failure. He even tells them he is to the point of death, and yet they sleep. Matthew tells us they were tired. Their eyes grew heavy, right? Luke 22, we read there that they slept for sorrow, which is to suggest that the disciples had sorrow of their own. They know the Lord's going to be taken from them that very night. But you see their failure, right? They are utterly careless toward Jesus. And they sleep. Sure, tired, it's late. But when they see the Lord so utterly troubled, exceedingly distressed, they can take their rest. They have nothing for him. When he most needs their support and love, they have nothing to give him. Where's their loyalty? Where's the power of their love and faithfulness to Christ Jesus? So much so that they're ready to die for him, as they boasted with Peter. They can't even pray with him for an hour. Friends, it's all the worse because Jesus told them it was going to be so, warned them that they would fall. So when he returned to them and wakes them, looking at Peter, James and John are there, of course, but you read in verse 40 that he looked at Peter when he said this. The words in Greek, by the way, are to all of these three disciples. It's in the plural that we read these words. But he's looking at Peter when he says in verse 40, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He looked at Peter, of course, because Peter made the loudest boast in his pride, right? They would never fall away from Christ. But all of them had boasted. And so these words are directed to all three. Jesus telling them, certainly they might have gone into the garden with him to pray for him. But here you see the force of his words. They should have been praying for themselves, because they needed to resist temptation. It was certain that they would desert the Lord, abandon him when he was arrested. But knowing their own weakness and sin, they should have prayed. "For the spirit is willing," Jesus says. These are believers. They're not like Judas, really unbelievers, right? They do have a willing spirit. That's what the Lord's telling them there. The spirit is indeed willing. You would want to be loyal. I know this. But your best intentions are no match for your flesh, your sinful weakness. You appreciate his words? However much you would will to be loyal to me, to love me to the end, that is no match for your sinful weakness. For which reason you need to pray, pleading with God the Father that you might not enter into temptation and fall into sin. The disciples should have begged God. Being humbled by that prediction, they should have been begging God through prayer to deliver them. Friends, they were all the more blameworthy for deserting Jesus later on because they would do nothing to guard against that weakness. Friends, do you see your own pride and self-confidence in these disciples? Do you see that in yourself today? It's obvious that you see it in them, right? Do you see your own pride and self-confidence in these disciples? Do you see a reflection of your own? Oh, dear saints, it is an absolutely miserable scene, isn't it? Their utter failure. We're to know ourselves as utter failures. Just like these disciples who completely failed in their love for Jesus, you and I are to know how often we have done the same. Can you confess that before your God today? Be ashamed of yourself because of how often your loyalty toward your Savior Jesus Christ has failed. Oh, dear friends, I plead with you to know it about yourself, the truth, and be ashamed of yourselves for it. But ultimately, to know for this very reason, you must rest the entirety of your salvation on the work of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross alone. There, yes, with his disciples in Gethsemane, but he's alone. They're only with him in body, right? They're gone. They're sleeping. We needed that Savior who would do the work of our redemption all by himself, friends, and that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Praise God for it. May we put aside our pride. But friends, may we also put aside our self-confidence at times of temptation and know how absolutely vital it is that we pray. You see that it is indeed prayer, which is the opposite of pride. It's why prayer is so utterly important to a Christian. It's why it is stressed, not so that you can check off that you've done your private time. You're a good, pious person. No, but because you are so utterly weak. Because I'm such a miserable sinner. With the best intentions, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. I cannot stand for a moment without my God delivering me from temptation. So we praise the Lord Jesus commanded us. Lead us not into temptation, Father, but deliver us from the evil one. We have looked a good deal at the darkness that overcomes the disciples. But in conclusion, we have to give a little bit of thought to the darkness that belongs to our Lord Jesus. A sinful darkness that is there in the disciples, right? As they utterly fail to be friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must finally understand what the darkness is that Jesus experiences there in Gethsemane as he goes to the cross utterly alone. Not suffering for his own sin, of course, but that darkness that he must now come to terms with. The fact that he who knew no sin was made sin for us and cursed by God, his eternal Father, that he might obtain salvation for us. Would you notice that in verse 39, what the Lord is really after there in his time of prayer in Gethsemane? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so this third final point, the darkness of the Lord's time in Gethsemane was not mainly due to the pain of desertion or denial, but rather the pain of suffering God's wrath. This is the darkness that comes to him. Not his own sin, not his own failing, but the darkness of knowing that his Father was about to crush him, to strike him with the sword. The good shepherd here coming to terms with the fact that that sword was coming, not merely the sword of Pontius Pilate, you see, not merely the sword of the Jews who wanted him dead. Surely men would put Jesus to death just hours later. But it was the sword of God Almighty, as we read from those words in Zechariah 13. This was his pain. Surely the failure of his friends only made it worse. Only left him more alone to go through this absolute anguish and misery on his own. But this is his pain, isn't it? To suffer the anger of Almighty God against our sins. Infinite wrath. Friends, we sometimes think on the crucifixion of our Lord, we realize, yes, there were physical swords. There was a spear that pierced him. There was the thorn of crowns. There was the flogging that left him almost dead before he even gets hanged on the cross. Utter torment of the body. Torture, that's what it is. Leaving him an absolutely bloody mess. That's the physical torment of the crucifixion. You know it. But dear saints in Christ, I ask you to think for a moment of how utterly miserable this man of sorrows was. When he was to the point of death already in Gethsemane, before a finger was laid on him. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, we did just earlier this morning, that our Lord Jesus descended into hell, not to go to the spirits who were suffering in hell and to preach to them or any sort of thing, but remember, he descended into hell when he was alive and suffering the very anguish and unspeakable torment of hell itself. In both his body and soul, crushed under the weight of his own Father's anger against your sin and mine. That's what we believe about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That's what he endured alone. Pain and suffering so great that he was already to the point of death and begged the Father to take this cup from him if possible. That's his prayer. We want to think about that for a moment. His prayer to the Father. We know Christ often prayed. There's no question he prayed more than any other man. He lived in constant fellowship with his eternal Father. And not just because he was the eternal Son, but because he was true man and a righteous man, living with a total dependence on his God and Father at every moment. You better understand, friends, he was continually in prayer. And he continues to pray now and forever for us. He's our high priest, always living there at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. But do you understand this? On this occasion, he prayed only for himself. At least at the start. Verse 39, again, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Praying for himself that he might be spared this absolute torment of the cross. Yes, indeed, but the utter anguish, he could hardly bear to think of it. Can you imagine the terror, friends? Naturally, he sought a way out. Countless men and women, you understand, Christian martyrs throughout the centuries, have with great courage, even joy, gone to their death, singing praises to God. But it was so because they did not have to bear the wrath, infinite wrath against sin, which Jesus suffered, of course, not for his own, but for all of our sins. Naturally, he did not want to drink from the cup of God's infinite wrath, which is why he begged to be spared from it. If possible, Father, remove the cup from me. If it's possible, Father, for you to be praised, the praise of both your justice and your mercy, for you to receive that in the redemption of your elect in some other way than by my being crushed by you, may it be so. But of course, it was not possible. The reality, of course, was that it wasn't possible for God to be praised for his justice and mercy in the redemption of sinners in any other way than by the death of his Son. And of course, Jesus knew it, friends, for it was his pact with the Father. You say, his pact, what is that? His pact, an eternal pact. We call it sometimes the covenant of redemption. Not the covenant that we are in with God, but where the Son and Father from all eternity made a pact with one another, including the Holy Spirit, no doubt. The triune God having this covenant amongst the three persons of the Trinity There is this pact to redeem sinners for the praise of God's justice and mercy. God the Father planning to redeem wicked sinners like you and me. This is his purpose. And the Son voluntarily took his role in that pact, in that covenant, to be our mediator and to fulfill the righteousness of God by his life of obedience, but especially at the end, by his sacrificial death, where he would make payment for our sins and satisfy the wrath of God, divine justice. You see, friends, he knew this was the very reason for which he had come. It's why he became a man, to ransom us with his blood as the Passover lamb for the praise of God the Father. We often think about the Son's role, but I'd ask you to think for just a moment about the Father. It's Jesus' agony that's most evident here at Gethsemane, right? But would you just think for a moment, friends, about the Father? You fathers would do whatever you possibly could to spare your children anguish of body and soul, severe suffering and torment and death. You would do whatever you could to spare them that. But here's that one prayer of his Son, Jesus, where the Father answers, no, you will not be spared. Think of his love for his Son, eternal love, eternal perfect love between Father and Son, and yet he would not deliver him from this most bitter cup of wrath. What sorrow it must have brought the Father. Horrific to think about it. How is it even possible? The Lord would have Abraham spare his own son, Isaac. But God the Father would not spare his Son, Jesus, his eternal, most righteous, blameless Son. Why, friends? Because of his love for us. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, do you know this love of God? The love that the Father has for you and me, miserable sinners? That he would not spare his son so that we could receive his love and have life with him through the forgiveness of our sins. What amazing good news it is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, if you know it, if you know the love of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, then you must know, as Romans 8 says, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in all creation, none of your sins and failings, nothing can separate you from that love. Jesus, you see, was separated from that love for a moment, that we would never be separated from that love, but have forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life with our God. What a blessing it is to know these things. And it was indeed the Son's pleasure to make it so. Not as pleasure found in his pain and sorrow, of course. Not as pleasure found in those friends who were deserting him and about to deny him. But that pleasure that Jesus had in doing not his own will, but the will of God the Father. His pleasure then, finally. Verse 39, he already states it there. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He already realizes it may not be possible for God to be praised for his justice and mercy in the redemption of sinners unless he die. And so he yields to the will of the Father already. But then his prayer changes when we get the second version of it in verse 42. Notice, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He's seen the weakness, the sinful weakness of those disciples. He realizes there's nothing they will do to help me accomplish redemption. But Jesus, with even more resolve, will submit himself now to the will of the Father, and he doesn't even mention his own will. Do you see it there in verse 42? He's not even asking any longer that the cup might pass away from him. Do you notice what's implied in verse 42? His concern that it pass from us. Again, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it. No longer thinking of himself. but as our mediator and high priest interceding, even for our salvation. And doing so, friends, because it was his pleasure to save us for the praise and glory of Almighty God the Father, than it was his pleasure to save himself. This is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, who were enemies of God, who would do absolutely nothing to help him accomplish redemption. Friends, it was his pleasure to redeem us for the pleasure and praise of Almighty God his Father, to do the Father's will rather than his own will as a true human being. Do you appreciate the epitome of this obedient servant of God? Surely it was vital for Jesus to know that his suffering and death would be temporary. He would be victorious in death and live again. But as we read in Hebrews 12, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Friends, your Lord Jesus was able to endure the cross, despise the shame, go through such agony of body and soul that we cannot fathom because of that joy set before him. The joy that he would have with the Father in glorifying God for his justice and mercy in the redemption of us sinners at that most precious cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, remember the darkness of Gethsemane. May it often remind us that we could have no part in our redemption. None. Christ Jesus, our mediator and Savior, did it all alone. He did it, friends, because of his great love for the Father and his most amazing love for us, whom he has brought to the Father. And if you know that he endured such suffering for you, then remember also that you will never suffer and die alone. Our merciful and faithful high priest can and will most definitely sympathize with us, pray with us in our time of need and suffering and loneliness. He will be there, and the Father of unending compassion and mercy toward you, who are bought with the blood of his own Son. He will hear those prayers, and he will bring us the grace that we need in our time of suffering. How could we ever doubt it, friends? How could we ever forget it, when our Lord Jesus Christ has borne for us in body and soul the very anguish and torment of hell? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.